along with all the other fine musicians. Scott, you never did get it straight. The Cardinal devotional booklets are out in the lobby in the narthex and are available this morning. That's all of them, and they're going to be gone. We have some young people visiting from the Farmington Children's Home. Where are they? Are you down here? Would you just stand up and let us see you? We welcome you, and we're delighted to have you with us here this morning, okay? If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. We're going to read the first 8 verses, verses 1 through 8. I'll be leaving at 2 o'clock this afternoon for Brazil as part of a 3-man team with Ed Davis, the stated clerk of the EPC, and Dr. Bart Hess of the Ward Presbyterian Church in Detroit. And we will be consummating a working arrangement with the Presbyterian Church of Brazil for the EPC to become the sending agency for missionaries from this country to the Presbyterian Church of Brazil. And that's a pretty exciting thing. I'll be back Friday morning. In the meantime, I've hurt my back and I'm very uncomfortable, so if you would pray for me that all this airplane riding and sitting would not be too much, I'd appreciate that. But it's an exciting thing that God is doing through the EPC in Brazil, and it's a great adventure that we're launching into, and I hope you'll be excited about it with me. Now, let me give you a little background to our scripture this morning. We believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Therefore, to know the will of God and the way of God, we go to the Word of God. And as St. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, remember from history that the Corinthians were a pretty tough lot of people. It was a very sinful place. If you remember how the peninsula of Greece goes down and out, and ships who wanted to go around often ran into very violent weather. But there at Corinth, there was a narrow space, and they had cut a little canal through there, and they would winch barges and ships across to avoid that long journey. So it meant that the sailors were in port for quite a while there, and sailors from all over the world, and it was a busy seaport city. As a consequence, it was a pretty wicked place. And I suppose Paul had more trouble with the Corinthian Christians than anybody else. And a great deal of our Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in the New Testament, is because of the Corinthians. Now, St. Paul has been up in northern Greece and Macedonia preaching, and there's a famine going on in Jerusalem. And he's going to take an offering from Macedonia and from the Corinthians to take to the Christians in Jerusalem because they're starving. And that's the background to our scripture. And here's what he writes, and you'll notice a little bit of sarcasm, I suspect, in what he says. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But, as he's bragged on them that he knows everything's going to be okay, but, he says, I am sending the brethren so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this case, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren to go on to you before me and arrange in advance for this gift you have promised, so that it may be ready not as an exaction, but as a willing gift. Now he gives them some spiritual principles about giving. The point is this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now here's another spiritual promise about stewardship. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. Our meditation is entitled Unmade Minds and Mental Clutter. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, as we're entering our time of commitment to the program of this church and your ministry through it for 1986, I pray that you'll help us to think seriously about our commitment, about who we are and what we want to be. Guide us then as we think together this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, I have observed that when a particular home has unmade beds, the rest of the house is going to be pretty cluttered as well. Beds that are left unmade habitually indicate a lack of interest in order and neatness, and that lack of interest will always spill over into other areas of housekeeping. By the same token, if a person is indecisive about key decisions and important conclusions, it's highly likely that person will have clutter and confusion in the rest of his mental attitudes. Indecision, mental clutter, is a terrible thing. Probably every adult here has, at one time or another, been faced with some major decision in which you were not sure what was the right thing to do. And that indecision did some things to you. It affected you physically, for example. Your heart rate accelerated. Your blood pressure went up. Your adrenaline flow increased. Emotionally, you were impacted. It caused some worry. You probably couldn't sleep. You were anxious and concerned, and all of that until you made a decision, and then everything went back to normal. Well, that's often the case when there is some decision to be made and we are indecisive, when we're not certain what we should do. When our minds are not made up, it causes mental clutter. By the same token, if there is spiritual indecision, there's also spiritual clutter. Do you have a spiritually cluttered spiritual life? Where there is indecision about God, where there is spiritual uncertainty, where there's vacillation, where there's wavering and fluctuation, it's because we haven't made up our minds. And when that happens, our spiritual lives are uncertain. We lead a roller coaster spiritual life that's up and down, and we fluctuate wildly. Have you had that sort of experience in your spiritual life? I know most of us have at one time or another. You see, when our commitment to God is not clear-cut and decisive, when our dedication to be the person that God calls us to be is not definitive and firm, then we have an unmade commitment. And that results in spiritual clutter. In light of this, let me pose some spiritual questions for us this morning. And here is question number one. Have you made up your mind about the Bible? Now be careful as you follow me. I'm leading you down a path you may not like where it's going. Have you made up your mind about the Bible? That's a key question today. There are those who say that the Bible reflects ancient myths, that the Bible reflects the mores and folkways of ancient times, of the times in which it was written, And while there is truth in the Bible, it has to be distilled out and freed from all those other things. But let me ask, who is to say what is truth and what is ancient myth? Who is to say what is a folkway and a moray and what is the Word of God? So a lot of spiritual indecision today is because of the uncertainty that some people seem to have about the Bible. But what is your view of Scripture? Is this Bible something that is trustworthy? Can you count on it? Will it support you without fail? Is it totally reliable? Does it have the truth of God? Now, all of us will have spiritual uncertainty in our lives until we make up our minds about the Bible. But let's assume this morning that we've all done that. Let's assume that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God and His truth to us. Now, in the light of that, and watch where I'm carrying you, here's the second question. Have you made up your mind about Jesus? If you believe the Bible, it tells you certain things about Him. It tells you that Jesus is the Son of God. It tells you of His miraculous birth, and it tells you how He was crucified on a cross in behalf of the sins of the world, and that if you believe in Him and receive Him as your personal Savior, you have forgiveness and eternal life. So if we believe the Bible, then those things about Jesus are true. But have we made up our minds about Jesus? Has He become the Lord and the Savior of my life? You see, that's a very important decision. There are a lot of people who believe the Bible, and there are a lot of people who believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, who the Bible says He is, but have not made a personal decision about Him. I'm sure you know somebody like that as you think about it. People who believe the Bible, who believe that Jesus is who the Bible says He is, but they are simply not ready to make a commitment to Him. Now here's question number three. Have you made up your mind about the Bible? Have you made up your mind about Jesus? Now question number three, have you made up your mind about the tithe? And I told you you wouldn't like where I was leading you. You see, if we believe the Bible to be the truth of God, we have to believe that the Bible teaches the tithe, and therefore God's will for us is a tithe of our financial resources. Again, if we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, we do indeed want to please Him, to be obedient to Him, and He tells us that He has not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. God's law of the tithe has never been repealed. Did you realize that? God has never made a spiritual law that He's taken back. He has never annulled, He's never canceled, He's never rescinded any moral obligation He has given His people, and that includes the law of the tithe. Now, in light of that, let me ask the question again. Have you made up your mind about the tithe? Now, let me confess to you something that I think is absolutely basic to a stable Christian life. And that something is this. Tithing, how we handle our money, how responsible we are about our money towards God, tithing is the key to our spiritual life. Now, why would I say that? Well, it's because our money is terribly important to us. Do you realize that Jesus talked more about money and our relationship to it than He did any other single subject? And isn't our money, our tithing, one of the last commitments we make as Christians? I was interested to hear what Marcia said. That's exactly what she did. She made a commitment when she was 12 years old, but was much further down the line before she made that tithe commitment. Money is a key to our spiritual lives. And a lot of us this morning haven't made that extremely important commitment. Money is a key to our spiritual lives. Jesus said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it was for a rich man to get into heaven. And He said that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And when a young man came to Him and wanted to know how to have eternal life, Jesus realized that what the man had was a barrier between him and commitment to God. And He said to him, "Get rid of the barrier, then follow Me." I think it was because the love the young man had for his material wealth stood in the way of his commitment to God. And it's true with us. Our possessions become a barrier between us and our commitment. Now, the fourth question I want to ask is this. First, do you believe the Bible? Second, do you believe Jesus? Thirdly, have you made up your mind about the tithe? Now, fourthly, here's the fourth question. If you tithed your income, if you did, could you live on what is left? If you took 10% of your income off the top and gave it systematically, regularly to God, could you live on the remaining 90%? Now, notice I didn't ask you if you felt you could afford to tithe. I didn't ask you if you'd have to change your lifestyle or if you would need to modify some of the things you do. The only thing I asked was, if you tithe, could you live on what is left? Now, there probably isn't anybody here this morning who couldn't live on 90% of their income if they had to. One of the persons giving a tithe at the middle service commented that he had been out of work for a year. And he said, you know, when you have some money to give, you can certainly give it joyfully because you hadn't had any before. And that's true. Can you live on 90%? Now, let me give you a fundamental principle that applies not only in our stewardship, but in every other area of our lives. I've asked you, can you live on 90%? And here's the point. God never asks us to do anything that we're not able to do. Let me say that again. God never asks us to do anything that we're not able to do. God never asks me to do something that I don't have the ability to do. God never asks me to give something I don't have the resources to give. No matter what He asks, if we attempt it, we discover, as St. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God never asks me to do anything I'm not capable of doing. And I want to tell you, that's a big relief. So when God commands us to tithe, He's not asking you to do something you can't do. That being the case, let me ask a fifth question. And here's the question. If you are not tithing, why not? Now, we've already agreed that the Bible is true. We've already agreed that Jesus is our Savior, and because we love Him, we want to do what He wants us to do. We agreed that, thirdly, that the Bible teaches the tithe. We agreed, fourthly, that we could live on 90% of our income. So the logical sequence to our thought process is this fifth question. If we're not tithing, why not? Well, how can a non-tither answer that question? You see, either I don't believe the Bible is true, or I don't love Jesus as my Savior, or I don't believe the Bible teaches the tithe, or I believe God is asking me to do something that's impossible for me to do. Unfortunately, there is another possibility. It is the possibility that I do believe the Bible, I do love Jesus, I do believe the Bible teaches the tithe, and I do believe I could live on 90%, but I still do not tithe because I am unwilling to obey God. Now that means I'm in active rebellion against God and I am deliberately disregarding Him. And that, dear friends, is very serious business. To be in active disobedience against God's will for your life when you know what it is. I read a story just the other day about a train wreck that occurred just outside of New York City, a train leaving New York, a train coming in, and they hit head on and over 50 people were killed. The engineer of one of them was trapped under his engine, badly hurt, and did die before they could get him out. But he had in his hand a yellow order sheet. And he said to those trying to rescue them, give them this, show them that I received the wrong orders. And I would be remiss as your pastor if I gave you wrong orders. And I tell you, the Bible teaches tithing. And you have to make up your mind. Who are you going to be? What are you going to be? Are you going to be God's person and obey? Or will you get to heaven and hope that God will disregard the fact that you deliberately disobeyed Him? You know, we don't have many areas in our lives that we can obey God perfectly. Do you realize that? God tells me to love my enemies, and I confess I can't do that very well. God tells me to be kind to those who abuse me and persecute me, and my family will tell you that sometimes I can't even be kind to them. He tells me not to have evil thoughts or bad desires, and I confess sometimes I fail. But the one command I can fulfill perfectly is to tithe. I can give God 10% of all I have because all I have to do is to add up what comes in, subtract 10%, and then I live on the rest. And even as bad as my arithmetic is, I can do that. In our scripture this morning, we read about those early Christians up in northern Greece and Macedonia. And in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us something interesting about those Macedonians. He tells us first they were under persecution, and then he tells us secondly that they were people living in poverty. Now surely those Christians had a right to say, we suffered enough for God, and we are so dreadfully poor we have nothing to give for others. But do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says of these poor, persecuted people who were concerned about people in Jerusalem who were starving. This is what it says. In a severe test of affliction and in their extreme poverty, it has overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part. Well, there it is. In the Bible this morning, we read, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. That's a biblical principle. Here's the other side of it, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Then this, each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then just this one last question, have you made up your mind? And if not, why not? Let us pray.